All right, good morning. Coming home, sermons about heaven. Just a couple announcements just want to make you aware of. This is the Sunday before July 4th, so happy July 4th. And there's a spectrum of how churches celebrate that. Some have American flags and they do patriotic services. I've been in a church where they did fireworks in the service. I'm not embellishing that. That's true. There are no fireworks because we don't want some of you to be so shocked and die, and then I have to do a funeral on Wednesday. But I do think it's appropriate to give honor where honor is due. There's a weekly email that we send out every week. If you don't get it, you can sign up at guest services or you can call our church office. This week it's closed Tuesday and Wednesday. I think it's pretty informative. It's done well. There's a link that's going to be on the weekly email, and it's Patriotism and the Gospel in American Churches, 8 Suggestions. I just want to give you a couple. One is we should give honor where honor is due. In the United States, we have our freedom because of what people have done in terms of the sacrifice of their life, and so it's appropriate to honor those women and men. We should acknowledge that America was founded in large part by Christians. Not all of them were Christian. Some were Christian in name only, not in practice. They were all flawed sinners, if they were Christians or not. But in many ways, it was founded upon Christian principles and truths. We also need to be reminded that on July 4th, as Christians, Jesus isn't American. And his eternal government is not going to be founded in America. Or in the new Washington, D.C. It's going to be founded in a new heavens and a new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we should be reminded that America, like every other nation, is temporary. We're not going to have the nation of America forever. So we should be thankful and grateful and humble for what we have, give honor where honor is due. But we should, as the writer of Hebrews says, we should look forward to and anticipate a better city, a heavenly country, right? Which is heaven. And so that will be on the weekly email this next week. I hope that it encourages you. It's written by a friend of mine that I thought was really well done and balanced. Hey, also, there's a friend of mine who's here, Caitlin. She's on the second row. She's going to raise her hand. Yes, higher. And she is going to the Middle East here in several months to do international work. And when I say work, you know what I mean, right? It's a closed country. She had just got commissioned by the International Mission Board a couple weeks ago when I was in Dallas for the Southern Baptist Convention. She was one of 79 workers that are going all over the world. I've known Caitlin for 5 or 6 years, I'm super proud of you. I'm super proud of you. And so we flew her out. She's going to, we were hoping that Pastor Cody and Miss Christian would be here, but I forgot he's on vacation. So that didn't work out. So, hey, you just get me. And so she's going to be going to the Middle East here in several months. And so there's a group of us going to meet tonight, hear her story, hear how she came to that calling. If you'd like to come to my house tonight, like, Nate, did you just invite the whole room to your house? Yeah. If you'd like to come to my house tonight from 5:30 to 7:30, we're going to hang out, have some refreshments, bring some food to my house. And we're gonna pray for her and hear her story. And we don't have an official partnership, but because she's my friend, she's out here, and I'm really grateful for what God's going to do in and through you. She's going to be at guest services at the end of service. If you'd like to meet her, get her contact information, she'll be sending updates. I would really commend you to do that. It'll help you understand that God's a big God, and the world's really big, and lostness is a big deal. And God is raising up people like her, and some of you are going to go to the nations to tell people about Jesus. And so, Caitlin, it's an honor and privilege to have you here. Hey, we are in a series called Coming Home, Series on Heaven. As I was studying for this the last several months, I felt like I needed maybe to do like a year-long sermon series on heaven, because there is so much that you're going to leave disappointed about. There are so many questions that you have about heaven, so many questions that I have, so many texts in the scripture that speak about this heavenly country, the intermediate heaven, paradise, and the final heaven, the new heavens and new earth. Typically, when we think of heaven, we only think about the ultimate place. We don't think about there is this place that we go in an intermediate fashion. When Jesus says to The individual hanging on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is different than the new heavens and new earth. And you're thinking, I've never heard that. Are you speaking heresy and things that are unbiblical? No, I'm not. Be here the next couple weeks and we'll talk more about heaven. Today is just a little bit of an introduction to the fact that we are to live for Christ and you're going to die. Say, well, that's really encouraging. Here's what J.C. Ryle said years ago. He was a Puritan. He lived many years ago. He said this: the man who is about to set sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land to which you are familiar with to go spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new home. Now, surely if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. Coming Home series on heaven. Now, here's some phrases that you've heard people say about heaven or have used heaven in statements. They say things such as, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You're no earthly good. They're thinking about the future. They're thinking about weeks and months and years ahead, but they're not thinking about the present. They're not thinking about the here and the now. They're preoccupied with other things. Or, I'm thinking about heaven. I'm not thinking about heaven. I'm not thinking about the future. I'm not thinking about weeks and months and years to come. I want to focus and dwell upon the here and the now. And maybe you can relate to one or both of those sentiments. This is the first Sunday of three that we're going to be looking at heaven. And over the years, many pastors have guilted men and women into singing or engaging in a worship service by saying something along the lines like John Eldred said many years ago, where he said, nearly every Christian I have spoken to has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen, and our hearts sink. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and we feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. And we'll try to muster up some courage and sing, because after all, heaven's going to be a one long forever song service. That is not what heaven's going to be like. Now, I like to sing. I love to sing. I love to raise my hands. Sometimes when my hands aren't raised, I'm singing quietly in my heart. I love to sing. I sing in my car loud. Sometimes people look at me at red lights and think I'm crazy, and that is a very accurate description of who I am. I love to sing, but if heaven is only, exclusively, one unending sing-along, I'm not real excited about that. You say, well, we're going to get God. I think heaven is going to be like Eden was, where Adam and Eve were walking around and they had work to do. They were God's vice regents, his king and queen, and they had dominion over the earth. And what did they do? They impugned the character and the motive of God, the character of God. Sin entered the world, and absolute devastation and destruction has ensued. And the Bible talks about a new heaven, a new earth, and this earth as we see it, in many very real ways, is going to be like the new earth. There's going to be mountains and lakes and rivers. It's going to be gorgeous and beautiful, and there's not going to be any struggle and presence of sin. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. And you're going to have things to do. Craig's just not going to be leading us every day for eternity in songs. It's going to be more glorious and exciting than singing, though singing is exciting. And you have probably a lot of questions. Am I going to see my loved ones? Should we long for heaven? Are my animals going to be in heaven? Is it a physical place? Is it a spiritual place? Is heaven going to be like a service at Foothills? Is there an intermediate heaven, a final heaven? Are we going to see God face to face? Is it wrong to desire that my family and friends would be here and not in heaven? And a whole host of other questions that I'm not going to get to over the next 3 weeks. But here's what I want to encourage you to begin praying and inviting On July 15th, we're going to have an old school, it's really not old school, it's new school, old school. We're going to have an old school invitation where I'm going to stand up here along with several of our leaders and I'm going to ask you to make a response. You say, what if I want to make a response today? What if I want to become a Christian today? You have to wait till July 15th. Certainly, if you want to make a decision, I'm happy to talk with you. Jeannie's already mentioned that. But we're going to lean in hard on July 15th. And some of you have been coming to church for a long time, and you're not a Christian. Because you're hoping and trusting in what you do rather than what has been done. Some of you are guests, and this is your first time, and you're exploring and are open to Christianity. On July 15th, we're going to lean in hard. I'm going to ask you to make a decision. I'm going to ask us to stand, and I'm going to ask you to move to your right, to your left, and not think about, not pray about, not counsel, but to make a beeline for somebody up here, and we're going to talk to you about how you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There's two goals that I have in this series. You'll see on the screens there. Two goals that I want to hopefully accomplish today, next Sunday, as well as July 15th, and it's this. I want to offer encouragement. I want to offer encouragement. I hope that you'll be encouraged by these series. I hope that you're encouraged every week when you come and hear the word preached, when we sing, when we pray, when we give. But in particular, this series on heaven, I hope that you'll be encouraged in speaking about the certainty of future events that affect our ability and our perspective of life. St. Teresa of Avila said this, "The first moments in the arms of Jesus, the first moments of heaven is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel." I want to give you perspective. I want to give you encouragement. Secondly, I want to change. I want there to be a change in attitude. Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. It's in the present tense, suggesting an ongoing process that we are to ongoingly, incessantly set our minds, fix our mind, I believe is what is said in the NIV. Fix your mind, focus, concentrate in an ongoing fashion upon heavenly things. It is a command. Why is it a command? Why does Paul give a command for us to not set our mind on earthly things, but on heavenly things? Because commands are given because so often our inclination is to not do that which is commanded. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual morality. Abstain from doing things with your body that are unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. Why? Because there's a tendency in our flesh, in our sinfulness, to actually do that which Paul says don't do. That's why you don't see commands in Scripture. Hey, don't go jump off bridges. There's not an inclination in a lot of our hearts to go do that. Commands are given because the inclination of our heart is to not do that which is commanded. Set your mind on heavenly things. Why? Because there is a temptation for you and for me to meander throughout our life and to not think about heavenly things, namely heaven. I mean, how many times have you thought about heaven this past week? Some of you have. There's ailments, and you've had friends and family members that are going through difficult times. You're going through treatment. Friends are going through treatment. You've lost a loved one, and they've come to your mind, and you thought about heavenly things, those realities. But most of us, I believe, day in, day out, don't think about heaven and heavenly things. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would it look like in your life if your singular passion, some questions up there, was Jesus? Whether you're dating, you're single, you're newly married, oldly married, a college student, in a season of life where you are expecting imminently that you might go to be with Jesus, you're a young parent, an old parent, a grandparent. For Paul, he said, for me to live is Christ, meaning in my physical life, every facet of Jesus permeates to every part of my life. For me to live as Christ. He does not say, for me to live as Christ plus something else. He doesn't say, for me to live as Christ plus work, plus leisure, plus financial security, plus accumulating wealth, plus relationships, plus degrees. Too often the plus is really the primary purpose of why we live. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is money. For me to live is work. For me to live is marriage. For me to live is kids. For me to live is financial security. And too often the plus is really what we're living for. And his desire, whether it was in life or death, was for Christ, that Jesus would be magnified. And either way, Paul says, I'm a winner. If I'm going to remain living, it's for your benefit, for your progress and joy, for me to live as Christ. But if I die, and I think he's referencing an imminent execution by the Roman government upon his life, he says to die is gain. The ultimate gaining of his lifelong passion is Christ. To die is gain. This is not a dissatisfaction with life. It's not a morbid desire for death, but in terms of what eventually is going to happen, the happy prospect and reality is that I'm going to be with Jesus. And I think the contemporary church has lost this. Lost this hope, lost this truth, lost this posture towards death. Oftentimes when people ask me to pray for healing, I almost always pray in this regard. I pray, God, heal them. Thank you for technology. Thank you for medicine. Thank you for advances that you've allowed us to discover that can, for a moment, push back death. Thank you for discoveries of healings that you've allowed us to discover and make available to the world. But Father, if it is in your plan and will to not heal her or to not heal him, may they walk through suffering in such a way that people's hope is not in a physical healing. It's in the spiritual healing that only Christ can give. So often we are enamored and fixated about physical healing. And when it doesn't happen, we are so melancholy and depressed. That is what you love and long for. You say, that just sounds so harsh and not pastoral. We get our way, we get our posture from the Word. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So as believers, when we walk through sorrow and cancer and ALS and tragedy and physical mishaps and death, we don't do it with a deep, abiding sorrow. It's appropriate to cry. It's appropriate to mourn. You should not have the person who has this Pollyanna view of life to say, don't cry, don't mourn. You've got the promises of Jesus. Solomon says, there is a time to cry. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. But we don't stay there. We do not stay there. If Christ has come and lived and died and buried and been resurrected, it informs our understanding of life, our life and death and our sorrow, to where we don't stay in abiding sorrow. We ask God to move our hearts, to move our hearts to see things rightly. And Paul says, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Is that your passion? You say, Nate, is it yours? Sometimes it is, a lot of times it's not. I'm still learning, right? By God's grace, to live for Christ and die is gain. I've got 4 kids and they're not yet marrying age. They're 9, 8, 6, and 15 months. Lucy won't hold my hand in public anymore because she's embarrassed by dad. It's crushing my heart. And don't go talk to her about that because I share things with you. I probably shouldn't have shared that with you. But don't say anything that in all seriousness, because she doesn't like it when I talk about her. She's not here. But I'm praying for their spouses. Like I'm kind of excited one day if God would allow me to walk my daughters down the aisle to hopefully a man that loves Jesus. And if God in his sovereignty goodness allows them to have children, have grandkids. I mean, like you think about that as a 37-year-old? Yeah, I think about that. But Jesus is better than that. Heaven is better than that. That's why marriage and parenting and finances and wealth and recreation are so gloriously enjoyable, but yes, also so hard, because it keeps our hearts tethered to this world, and you're not created for this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and from it we await Christ Jesus, our King and Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He's coming back. And for us to live is to live for Jesus, and to die is gain. So does your life look like that? What needs to change and what needs to stay the same? There's probably some things that you're doing well. This is not always, hey, we stink and we need to do better. Sometimes we do need to do better, but sometimes, as Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, hey, you're excelling, you're doing well, keep doing what you're doing. Some of you are doing that. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So point one, you're going to die. But while you're here, live for Jesus. And namely, July 15th, some of you need to become a Christian. Some of you need to reach out to your neighbors and friends and colleagues and kids and spouses and grandparents and bring them here. And let's pray. Can we collectively pray on July 15th, Jesus, who's the Lord of the harvest, would save some people. Wouldn't that be exciting? All right. So heaven, there are three words used for heaven in the Bible. The first is atmosphere, air, clouds, 1 Kings chapter 18. The atmosphere. Secondly is space, the universe, where the sun and the moon and the stars beyond dwell are there. That's Genesis 1 and other places. And the third use of the word heaven is a word that means not of this world. Another realm. The Bible calls it a garden, an eternal city, and a heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 12:12. That's the heaven that we're going to be talking about for the next couple weeks. Is heaven real? Where is its location? One pastor said it's a real place and a state of being, but its location is now unknown to us. And its existence is now unable for us to perceive it. But it's a real place. What's going on in heaven now? It's not an unending sing-along. God abides there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. He rules from heaven, Isaiah 6, Psalm 2. Angels worship God there, Revelation chapter 4. Christ is there interceding and praying for fellow believers, for his sons and daughters, for his brothers and sisters. He's praying for us, 1 Peter 3, Romans chapter 8, and believers who have died are now there in heaven, in paradise. What happens when a believer dies? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus turns to one man and says, today, because this person evidently professed faith and trust, understood that Jesus is not who he was on trial for. He was not a liar. He was not a sham. He really was the Son of God. And he says, remember me. And Jesus, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So what I want to do, I want to look at a passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to read the entirety of this passage. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. And then I'm just going to share some observations about what Jesus shares with us in this text. And here's what the Word of God says. Here's what Jesus says that Luke records for us. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. It's a phrase speaking of intimacy. To lay upon someone's chest speaks of relational intimacy. Worse said later, to lay upon the bosom of Christ. It's a place where the righteous go. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you were in your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. It's uncrossable. And none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. You have a wealthy man like most Americans. This is not a criticism in and of itself, but this man was self-indulgent to extremes. He went around in purple attire as if he was some type of king. He ate the finest foods. He ate sumptuously. This man was a lover of money. Like a lot of the Pharisees, he was very wealthy. The poor man, whose name is Lazarus, we don't get personal specific names in parables, so a lot of people think that this is not a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A lot of people think it's an actual account, so I'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But this poor man, Lazarus, could not have been any more of a contrast to the wealthy man. He was sick. He had painful sores all over his body that oozed pus all over his body. Dogs that were not seen as man's best friend were ravenous creatures, dangerous creatures, would come upon him and they would lick the pus that oozed from his body. He was disabled and could only move from place to place when someone carried him. He did not eat fancy foods, did not dress himself in fancy attire. He simply longed to eat the leftovers from the wealthy man's table. This man's name is Lazarus. It means God has helped. Fits the story. God has helped. And it's not God helps those who helps themselves, which, by the way, I was meeting with some men Friday morning. I said, hey, is the phrase God helps those who helps themselves in the Bible? And they said, is this a trick question? You hear Christians say, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. You know who said that? Benjamin Franklin said that. Paul didn't say it. Moses didn't say it. Jesus didn't say it. The point of Christianity is God helps those who cannot help themselves. Benjamin Franklin got it wrong. He did some other things well, but he got that wrong. Has God helped him? Well, he has helped him. This man is sick. He's probably scantily clothed, lacking shelter, lacking food, the basic provisions that every man or woman should have. And yet, Jesus tells us that these two men go to two very different places. The poor man, Lazarus, goes to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, a place where the righteous go, a place where believers go. Abraham is called the father of all who believe, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. So we can glean from the text that Lazarus, because he goes to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, was that he was indeed a believer in God. He evidently trusted in God, and he goes to a place of rest and joy, and it's a vivid picture of intimacy that believers will experience when they die. Abraham's bosom, only it won't be Abraham's bosom, as I said, it'll be Christ's side, his bosom, so to speak, a place of joy and hope and intimacy. The rich man goes to Hades. It refers to a valley along the south side of the city of Jerusalem where idolatry and egregious sin and child sacrifices were practiced. King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, put an end to child sacrifice, but it was so despised and so cursed, God used this place as an imagery of the abode where the unrighteous go. It was like a city dump where dead things would be put, bodies of dead animals. The fire never went out. Worms never died, and Jesus speaks of this place as a home for the wicked. It was vivid in terms of the place for divine punishment, and it would be vivid in their minds. And I want to give you several observations. They'll be on the screens about this passage. Now, the problem with a strict literal interpretation is that there's some things that we really don't have support for in other parts of the Bible. You do not see people in heaven talking to people in Hades. You just don't see that in other parts of the scripture. The problem with a strictly figurative interpretation is that how do you know what to take as seriously? How do we know, and what do we need to glean? What observations does Jesus want us to glean from the text? And let me give you four that I think Jesus is intending for us to glean from this passage of Scripture. Heaven and hell, or Abraham's side, the place of the righteous, and Hades, is not based upon your tax bracket. That's not the point that Jesus is making. It's not that poor people go to heaven while rich people go to hell, because, hey, you got your lot in life, and poor people did not. The point is that people who live and love and trust in the things of the world will find that heaven is not their destiny. While people who live and love and trust in heavenly things, namely Jesus, will find that heaven is their home. And as Jeannie said earlier, the point of what Jesus is making over and over in this text and throughout the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the real issue is, what is our faith response going to be to Jesus? Are we going to believe and have an allegiance and a trust and a love and a longing for Jesus, or are we going to have an allegiance to and a trust in and a love for and a living for the things of the world? If you love and trust and live for the things of Jesus, it will be seen in your circumstances. I say this regularly, and I know it bothers some of you, I think. We should not say this. If you're a believer, you should live as such. Well, of course that's accurate, right? If you're a believer, it will necessarily come forth in your life. Some of us are more godly than others. I do a little question in Discover Foothills. I talk about justification, which is the theological term where God declares righteous or not guilty those who are in Christ. Therefore, we have been justified by his blood, and we have peace with Christ. Romans 5:1. So I ask the question, who is more justified? Billy Graham, and now you're like, well, he's passed away, so he's like really a lot more justified than you, Nate. He's glorified. But just for the sake of an illustration, who's more justified, Nate or Billy Graham? The answer is no one is more justified. A believer is declared righteous, and we're not more righteous. We have the righteousness of Jesus, so when God sees us, we're either righteous or not. But then I ask a question, who was more sanctified in their life, Nate or Billy Graham? And mostly everyone says, without hesitation, Nathan. I mean, Billy Graham. What? And my point is, sanctification looks different. Right? There are people in this room that I love to be around because they, in a sense, they emanate Jesus. They love lost people. They love the Bible. They love to pray. They're just sweet and gentle and kind, and I like to be around them. But if you're a believer, Jesus comes out in your life. You should not have to go on this cogent case where you're convincing other people that you're a Christian. If that's where you are, you need to evaluate yourself. Our faith response to Jesus is going to come forth in our life. And the point, one of the points that Jesus is making, is what we live for and long for and trust in and treasure is going to determine heaven or hell. Secondly, when we die, and I think we have much scriptural support for this, when we die, we are going to have real bodies. We're going to have real bodies. Now, I've been working out. I know all of you have noticed. And I was in the gym the other day, and I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but just so you know that I really struggle with things, I'm going to tell you this. I was on my way to swim. I've already mentioned that last week. And there's this big glass mirror, and here's what I did. I went, don't look at the mirror because that's narcissistic. Don't do it. And I looked at the mirror, and here's what's really embarrassing. A friend of mine saw me do that. And he goes, hey, I saw you look at yourself in the mirror. And I quickly said, hey, listen, we're all narcissistic. You are too. Don't act like you're better than me. But then I was kind of quietly very embarrassed that he saw me. So now I look around to see if anybody's in there. And then I look at the mirror. And we're gonna have real bodies. And they're going to be amazing. You know, gravity has kind of taken its toll on some parts of our body, right? Okay. We're getting older. Things don't function the way they used to function. Our bodies are not going to be like Nate Milliken 2.0. Wow, that's not a nice... I mean, he says our lowly bodies are going to be transformed into like Jesus' glory body by his power. I mean, we're going to have real bodies. And I think that we're going to have memories. We see that in Revelation 6. I'll talk about it next week. Thoughts, identity. We're not going to get to heaven and think, who am I? Where did I come from? What was earth like? It's not like they're wiping the slate clean and we have no memory. I think we have memory, identity, awareness, thoughts. The rich man had a tongue from which he wanted relief from his circumstances. Lazarus had a finger by which the rich man appealed, will you dip your finger in water so that the cool of the water and the drop, the bead of water that's falling from your finger will fall upon my tongue and give me relief from my circumstances. We're going to have real bodies. Thirdly, heaven and hell. Thirdly and fourthly, heaven and hell are real places. Hell is a place of misery, hopelessness, and isolation. It's not that God is not in hell. It's that the people in hell are the incessant object of the wrath of God for eternity. In terms of his presence, in one way, it's there forever because they are the recipients, the object of his wrath. Hell is a real place of misery, hopelessness, and isolation. Verse 26, there is this uncrossable chasm. It's fixed, it's permanent. And as a result, this unrighteous person, this wealthy person, takes on the task, the role, the responsibility of an evangelist. He says in verse 30, will you send someone to my house? I have five brothers, that he might warn them. The word warn means to witness to them, to urge them, to appeal to them, to turn from their sins, so that they do not experience the same lot in eternity that I am going through. One theologian said, to deny hell is to believe in a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the aid or service of a Christian without a cross. The cross necessarily speaks to the just nature of God and the wrath that will be poured out upon all those who do not come to Jesus in a faith response. Hell is a real place. Heaven is a real place. It's a place of joy and comfort and riches. I'll speak to it more specifically next Sunday and the Sunday after, and I really want to encourage you to be here, in particular on July 15th. I'm so excited about preaching that sermon. But who goes to heaven? Clearly and soberingly, we see only believers who go to heaven who make a faith response in this physical lifetime. There's no post-death opportunity for people to come to faith in Christ. This is our only chance, our only opportunity, for it is appointed for a man, woman, boy, or girl to die once and then to face judgment. And the judgment will be, what did you do with my son? In closing, there is an illustration that came upon. I want to share this with you. This woman was an unbelievably gifted singer. And she, from time to time, would sing at weddings. Pretty well known. And this bride and groom booked her years in advance. They're so excited about this woman coming to sing, and so they got the invitation from the bride and the groom, and she was part of the wedding party. She was going to sing at the beginning, sing at a point in the actual wedding ceremony, and at the end, at the very end of the service. And so I know in a wedding, the bride is supposed to be the focal point, right? You look at her face, and I love to look at the groom when you see his face, when he sees his bride walk down the aisle. It's really a glorious series of events. But this woman really kind of stole the show. I mean, she was so gifted and so exquisite in her talent. And so they exchange vows, and the officiant, the pastor, said, "You may kiss your bride," and they turn to face the congregation, the family and friends, and he said, "Let me introduce you to Mr. and Mrs. And then he dismissed them. They walked down the aisle, and each subsequent row would follow them. And then this woman was to sing one more song, and she's singing, and she was the last person out of the actual auditorium where they had the service. And her husband was there waiting for her, and they got in their car, and they made their way to the reception. And they got to the reception, and there were two men with clipboards outside of the reception, and they could see in, and it was, I mean, they spared no expense. I mean, the decor and the food, I mean, it was amazing. And they said, "Hey, what is your name?" And she gave her name, and she thought it was kind of funny that they didn't know who she was. "I just got done singing at the wedding. I was really kind of a focal point. You know who I am." And they did know who she was, and they went down the list and did not find her name. And she said, amused, maybe this is kind of a joke, which she did not think was very funny, "Would you check one more time?" And they checked again, and they said, "I'm so sorry that your name is not on the list." And she said, "Listen, I'm part of the wedding party. I mean, do you know who I am?" "Yes, ma'am, I do know who you are, but your name is not on the list. And we've been given very strict instructions that if your name is not on the list, you cannot participate and come into the wedding reception." They got in their car, and to their dismay, they did not get to participate in this sumptuous, amazing celebration at the wedding reception. And her husband, not wanting to break the awkward silence and not wanting to offend his wife, said, "Hey, when you received the invitation, did you RSVP?" And she said, I got busy, but I'm singing. I was part of the wedding party. I did not think that I had to RSVP. And he said, "Well, evidently you did. Heaven is for anybody who has actually come to the Father and accepted and received the invitation that he gives out indiscriminately to everyone. But if you've not made a personal decision to turn from your sins and trust in Christ, it does not matter how moral or religious and what a great citizen you were, how you contributed to society. If you've not come to the Father, it is the height of arrogance to think that we can come on our own merit. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. The place of heaven is a place of righteousness and perfection and holiness. It is where God dwells. And he will not let sin in heaven. In fact, upon the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The minor prophet Habakkuk says, "The eyes of the Lord are too pure to look upon sin." If he would not look upon his Son who became our sin, he will not look upon you and allow you in. You need to come to faith in Christ. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, which really is an act of remembrance, where we are remembering what the Father has done in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. Heaven says you can only get into heaven if you're perfect, righteous, clean, without stain, without sin. And God, in his kindness and goodness, provides a way in which we can be shielded, protected, provided for, namely in the person and the work of Christ. So Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table, is something that we do here every first of the month and when we meet as a family at our family meetings. And we're doing it to remember what God has done for us, to To remember that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot forgive ourselves, but Christ had to come and purchase redemption, purchase forgiveness for us. And when we turn from our sins and cry out, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my King, my allegiance is to you, we can be forgiven. So Lord's Supper is a reminder of what God has done in the past, what he's doing in our heart now, and what he's going to do. He's going to come to our aid. So if you're a believer in Christ, thank you, Ken. If you're a believer in Christ, I want to invite you to participate. But if you're saying, Nate, I'm not sure if I'm a believer, then I want to encourage you to abstain. If you've got little ones and you're not sure, I know sometimes it's a little awkward. We do this so that you'll have opportunities to have a conversation with your kids and even your own heart about what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. So the men are going to pass it out as they're doing. The praise team's going to come up here. They're going to have some background music. Then we're going to sing on the second verse or so. We're going to stand to sing together, and then I'll come back up and we'll take this together, all right? Let me pray for us. Father, I am personally grateful that heaven is not based upon what I do, how much money I make, how moral or religious I am, but heaven, where one day I will go home and so many people in this room will go home. Our destiny, our real home, is based upon something that is outside of us. You had to intervene and provide a way in which sinful men, sinful women, sinful boys, and sinful girls could be declared forgiven, righteous. Father, we collectively thank you in our hearts this morning. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the burial. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the ascension, and thank you one day for the return of Christ. Father, we pray as we take this, may we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment in a worthy manner, confessing our sins to you, confessing that we often live not for Christ, but for the plus. That's the focal point of our lives, and Father, you are to be the singular passion. May we more and more faithfully, by your grace and the work of the Spirit, to be empowered to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. As we stand in just a moment to sing, when Trevor leads us, may we sing the words with great enthusiasm and indebtedness and gratitude for what Jesus, you have done for us. It is all grace. It is all grace. It is all grace. And we're thankful.
Amen. Hey, as we finish up this morning, let me remind you of three things. First is VBS, and it starts next week, next Monday. It's going to be a great week, and if you'd like to help and serve in some way, please let us know. We'd love to hear from you anytime at all during that week. You can serve. We would love to have you. Family meeting on the following Sunday, the 15th. It starts at 5 o'clock, not at 4. We typically start at 4. It's going to start at 5 o'clock on the 15th. We would love for you to come be part of that. New members coming in, a checkup on our budget and that kind of thing for the rest of the year. Lots of good stuff going on. And then finally, prayer gathering. We're going to do that on the Wednesday following that on the 18th at 6:30. It's always good to gather and pray together as God's people, and we invite you to come be part of that. We had a great one just a couple of weeks ago for VBS, and we're going to have another good one as we see through the summer. You know, we gather as a church family to be encouraged and to be shaped by biblical truth. It anchors our hearts and our souls, and it gives us courage and encouragement to live our lives for Christ day by day. What glad news we have that we've heard this morning that we can share as we go to be the church out there. God bless.